Bible reading today, the special Bible reading today, comes from Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 46. And it's titled Gethsemane. Then Jesus went with his disciples to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken away from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of the sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." This is the word of the Lord.
The first time I can remember experiencing failure is in year seven, and particularly year seven French. I don't quite know why I was doing French. It's anybody's guess, but somewhere along the line, somewhere in the early part of the year, I either missed a lesson, zoned out thinking about football or fishing, or just didn't hear something. And for the rest of the year, there was a piece of information that was missing, and I couldn't decode anything else that was said in the French class. So when I got to year seven French exam, I think I got 3%. The frustration, I think I probably got 3% for putting my name right in French. The frustration that overwhelmed me because of that revisited me a little bit later on when I went to learn Greek, and it came out again, and I had to take up running to get over the frustration. Fortunately, I passed Greek. Fortunately for you, I passed Greek. But failure. No one plans on failure, do they? Yet it is a common experience. It comes to us when we least want it. It's common to all of humanity. It's the opposite of exactly what we want. It's something that we set out to do knowing that we will be a success, or hoping that we will be a success, or working that we would be a success, and all of a sudden we find ourselves failing. It might not even be your fault, but it comes to all of us. And I'm sure as I'm talking about failure, you're all thinking about a time when you failed. We come to part three of five in our series on the story. The story is a largely put together part of the scriptures in a way in which makes it very readable for us to be able to grapple with it and understand it. And if you haven't got a copy of the story, I encourage you to get a copy. There's still a few bits left we've got out in the office there. Make great gifts as well. But I'd hazard a guess, if you were to read the story from beginning, from the end to beginning, beginning to end, which did I get that from you sitting next to you, Ethan? Is that what it was? You've got an excuse. Ethan's got a really important football game this afternoon, I hear, so there you go. If you read it from the beginning to the end, you will find parts of the Bible that you've never read before. And it will touch your heart. And it will cause you to challenge what you thought and your presupposition. So I encourage you to read it. Read it from the beginning to the end. I want to say thanks to Shane, who preached last week. Thank you so much, Shane. And Shane and Christy, we're going to miss you. Who's going to sit in those seats when you're not there? But we are confident that God has blessed you and God has called you for this time. And so we, with joy, that we commission you next week. Sadness, but joy. And then the week after, where we farewell you as well. But you're not that far away, so we'll remain connected, and we want to remain connected. I want to thank all the interns that have spoken during the evening service. Has anybody come along in the evening service to hear our interns speak? Yeah, put your hand up. They're great. It is well worth coming to hear. And if you want to come and hear tonight, Daniel Greer's on. So we're looking forward to hearing from Daniel. So come and hear. Worth coming out twice. I want to encourage you to pray for our church plant and the church plant team. Pray particularly for Shane and Christy. Pray for the church down there, McLaren Vale, as we segue in with them and as we work together. It's really important. It's a really significant time. And I'll call you at a very specific moment to come together and we'll pray for the church plant. We're also in this season of 40 days of prayer as well, as we consider the decision that the 15th Assembly made regarding same-gender marriage, and as we work through that as a church. And I encourage you to pray for our eldership and pray for our staff team as we wrestle with those implications, as we figure out what God wants us to do in the way forward for us. 40 days is a long time to pray. But Jesus was in the desert for 40 days without food. Incredible when you think about it. So I encourage you to pray. If it is for you, I know there are a lot of other churches that are praying as well in this 40 days. Some of those churches are calling their people to fast as well. Fasting can be just fasting from a meal. I particularly like fasting from food. It can be just for a meal, or it can be for a whole day of fasting. I know some people who do it for several days. For me, my baby steps is a meal is enough. And I learned that whenever the hunger pains come in me, it reminds me to pray. I do a lot of praying, let me tell you. I skip a meal. I'm pretty hungry. Thank you to all those who've spoken to me about same-gender marriage and who've aired their concerns or thoughts around that. Thank you to also to those who've emailed me. I am many, many emails behind. So please be patient with me in replying to your emails. Today, though, it's fitting we have communion. First Sunday of the month, it's our habit to have the Lord's Supper. And we focus in the story on chapter 26, which we entitle The Darkest Hour. And we're talking about the death of Jesus. And you would have guessed that from the reading we had in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's funny, isn't it? When we talk about death, it's not a topic we want to deal with. And to some extent, as a church, corporate, we don't have a very good theology of death. We don't have a very good view of what God thinks of death. We struggle with it. And Good Friday, we sit in darkness and we grieve. We grieve the loss of all the hope. And it picks up all that other loss that we have as well, and we can bring that into this. And so this morning, I haven't got this incredible wahoo sort of story to tell you, but it is. In Jesus' death, we find our life. In Jesus' death, we are free. So the story, as many of you would be well aware, Jesus has achieved 3 years of most incredible, significant ministry ranging all over the countryside. He's been healing and teaching stuff that people have never heard before. He's been speaking into people's lives. He's been provoking people. He's been loving, forgiving, telling these parables that we're still like, my goodness me. So many things he's done. So much so the fact that at the end of John's account of his life, John's gospel, John writes this sort of tongue-in-cheek, or I assume it's a tongue-in-cheek phrase, and he says that Jesus has done so much so that if we wrote it all down, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to record all that Jesus has done. I think he's making a very significant theological statement there. He's saying there is so much meaning to what he's doing. We're still trying to understand it. If you read anything of John's gospel, you'll get what I'm talking about. Of course, Jesus then rides into Jerusalem, celebrates the Passover with his disciples. in an upper room. It's all triumph, all good, impending shadow coming over his life. And they go then to a garden where Jesus wants to pray, and the disciples fall asleep. Inspired probably by greed, touch of power, maybe some jealousy mixed in with this, Judas brings an angry mob to take Jesus into captivity at night. Jesus has been teaching all the time in the daytime, in the synagogue, public places, but they arrest him at night. There he's questioned, beaten. The end result is he's taken, dragged before the ruling Roman governor Pilate with the expressed intent to get him executed. From there is this political football. Jesus is bounced between rulers, all the while knowing in himself what the outcome would be. He has told his disciples already what this is going to look like. Finally, Pilate pronounces the death sentence, but only after offering the crowd a choice between a good man and a murderer. And here we see humanity shown at its worst when they cry out, "Crucify him." His disciples and followers, those who admired him, those who loved him, must be broken in their hearts at this point, as if it's some sort of tragic nightmare that's gonna end really soon, but it doesn't. It gets worse. So they then torture Jesus. He's stripped and beaten. He's whipped, subject to all sorts of cruelty. Just shows the depravity of humanity when you can see what someone does to someone else. Finally, he's taken to his place of execution where these incredible large spikes are forced through his hands and his feet, and he's raised up into this position designed so that every time you want to take a breath, you've got to push yourself up on those spikes to breathe. It is unbelievably cruel. You can't even imagine the agony. And so finally, it's just too much for Jesus. The torture, the ridicule, the blood loss, the spiritual stuff. We'll talk about that in a moment. And he breathes his last. And he dies. To the disciples, it must have felt like absolute failure. To Peter, who denies any connection with Jesus, it must have been almost unbearable to think that in just a few hours he went from all for Jesus to "I don't even know who he is." To the other disciples who ran away at the first sign of danger, there must have been so much shame to live with. To Judas. Judas, who sold the whereabouts of Jesus for 30 just little silver coins, it was too much, and so he takes his own life. He couldn't live with it anymore. The failure is overwhelming. For the powers of evil, for the depravity of humanity, it must have seemed like a victory. And the long and the short of it is that this Jesus, the most unique man ever, wonderful, perfect, the example, the supreme example of humanity, healer, teacher, is dead. And to all intents and purposes, it looks like failure, wasted. Loss. But it only looks like that from our perspective. From God's view, well, it's entirely different. Ours is the lower story, God's is the upper story. Over and over again, the Bible foretells that Jesus was to die. He said it himself to his disciples, and they didn't understand. God had this plan from the very beginning. Jesus knew this is what he was ultimately headed for. Remember the moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew This was the only way. The only way for what? For him, but most importantly, the only way for humanity to come back into a right relationship with God. No one, nothing, not anything else in all of creation could pay the penalty for our sin. Carefully looked at the whole event of the crucifixion. Look at all the details, all the bits that happened, all the things that took place. You can see that nothing, not one thing at all, took God by surprise. To us, it looks like failure. To God, it was an unfolding plan, a universal, supernatural, evil-destroying, sin-eradicating plan. Mark 10, 45, Jesus sums it up when he says this: for the Son of Man, that's Jesus, one of his ways of describing himself, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's a plan that you and I would never have come up with in a billion years. But for God, it's the perfect way. And it wasn't long before the disciples twigged to what God was up to the upper story. It took them more than 3 days. It took them a while to go, there's something else going on here in this death. They got the fact of what God was up to, that the death of Jesus was the only way that we could be free from the bondage of sin and remove ourselves from the evil, tangled web that has been ours ever since Adam and Eve chose to eat the apple or the tomato or whatever it was. The upper story is that all of sin, all of humanity's sin, was transferred to Jesus. That's all your sin. All those greedy actions, all those lustful thoughts, those dirty secrets, those shameful habits, those not quite right motives, those self-indulgent choices, all those things, past that are hidden away, all of it. And so Jesus' death on the cross changed the status of the world. And if you read the New Testament, and I trust that you read the New Testament, not much of it will make sense apart from understanding this, that God sent his Son into the world to die on a cross and so to make a way for forgiveness from our sins. Forgiveness for all those who humble themselves, who admit their sin, who claim his forgiveness. This is what is commonly called the gospel, the good news that you can have eternal peace, freedom from shame, release from guilt, liberty to choose between right and wrong, and most importantly of all, right relationship with God. So for a long time, we've been trying to understand exactly what took place when Jesus died. Theologians and people smarter than us have been thinking about this and trying to work it out. There are myriads of books written on this topic. We know what happened. We're just struggling to understand the full extent of what it means. And so to make it easy, they've come up with big words to encapsulate the concepts and the hidden stuff behind it. And it's like actually like some of these words come with a wheelbarrow load of meaning. So let me give you just a few to help you appreciate the fullness of the death of Jesus. I'll put them up on the screen for you. Redemption. It means originally the releasing of a captive as from a prisoner of war. So a ransom price was paid and the prisoner was released. It's a strong word, meaning that we are the prisoners, that we are the ones through the price of Jesus' death who are released from the captivity of sin. And as the song reminded us, which we just sang, we are now free to be called the children of God. That's us. We get to choose whether we want to be connected with God or not. And there's this another word called propitiation, which means the turning away of anger or the dealing with the wrath of God. The Bible's really clear that God's anger is directed towards all evil as it mars his creation. But by the death of Jesus, God's anger is turned away and his wrath is no more directed towards the person who claims Jesus' work on the cross. It's a bit of a disputed concept this day and age, and some people struggle with it, yet all of us know instinctively that there are some things that are so hideous that they must be punished. And so God, who is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-understanding, is the only one who can judge perfectly. And our job is not to judge God's judgment, but to make sure that we and all those that we love receive what Jesus offers. Reconciliation. Here we go, in a very Australian topical word. It means making up after an argument. Husbands, have you had reconciliation with your wife lately? In the case of the death of Jesus, this is brought about by taking away the root cause of the argument. It's not just that one argument, but it's getting to the nub of it and dealing with exactly what's causing all the problems, which is sin. Jesus does this so well that in Ephesians 2, verse 14, it calls Jesus our peace. The argument is over and we now have peace through Jesus. Justification. It means the settlement of a legal dispute. The judge justifies the right and condemns the wicked. This word is a word used a lot by the Apostle Paul in his writings. In short, what we have is all the legal claims against a believer are dealt with because of the death of Jesus. You're justified. Sacrifice. Sacrifice means something offered in the place of another. In the Old Testament, this was usually an adult or some sort of produce. In the Old Testament, animal sacrifices would never take away your sin, only mask it. In the death of Jesus, we find that his sacrifice completely removes your sin and is dealt with once and for all. Jesus, the only sinless sacrifice, the only one that could take away our sin and destroy the work of evil. You know, when he said, "It's finished," that's what he was meaning. You see, God loved us just too much to leave us where we are. And God did all he could to the absolute extremity to bring us back into a right relationship with himself. There's a story about a judge whose own son was brought before her for a crime that he had committed. The judge felt a deep grief that her son would violate the laws upon which she had based her entire life and which she had worked tirelessly to uphold. And as the evidence was read out against her son, and she heard the extent of his law breaking and his violations, tears welled up in her eyes as she painfully heard the evidence laid before her. The courtroom sat in silence, wondering how this judge would rule. Would she just give him a reprimand as an act of mercy? Would she give him the minimum penalty for the offense? But much to their surprise, she handed down the maximum fine, upholding the law to its fullest degree. The son was in shock, for he knew that there was no way he could pay that fine. And there was great anguish in his heart at the thought of the years that he would now need to spend in prison. And he looked up at his mother in disbelief. But then something happened that nobody expected. Standing up, she steps down from the bench, takes off her judge's robe, tells her son how much she loves him, and then pays out of her own pocket, at great expense, the fine that she has just handed down to her son. Interestingly, not everybody understood what she had done. Her son never understood the depth of his mother's commitment to the law until that moment. And at the same exact time, he never knew the depth of his mother's love for him. In a moment of great remorse, he feels the deep sorrow for the pain he'd caused her and for those that he'd hurt by his crime. And with his head bowed and his tears flowing freely, he asks for her forgiveness, which she willingly gave to him. Do you know? That's just a very poor example of what we celebrate here. That God upholds truth and justice and the right way. And his love says that unjust things need to be dealt with these people so much. I'm not going to let them go. 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord, which I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There's another part I want to read to you as well. So then, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Let me lead you in prayer. Lord, we ask for your work in our life. We know that on many occasions and at many times we fall short. We ask that you'd come to us and cleanse us and make us new. We are sorry for the many things that we've done, thought, said, acted, that are contrary to your way. We thank you that you promised to cleanse us and to make us new when we ask, and so we receive your forgiveness to us. We ask for the work of your Holy Spirit here in this moment, that we might sense you and know you, and that we might walk in the light and the freedom that you've created for us as your beloved children. And we say together the words that Jesus taught us, beginning with our Father. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.